Good morning, and once again, I thank all of you for being here on another wonderful Lord's Day. And we're glad to have Ellie and the girls with us this morning, and we're thankful that everybody in our congregation seems well, and we're so thankful for that. My topic this morning is five things God does not know. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. If there's anything plainly taught in the scriptures, is the omniscience of God. Look with me at Psalms 139, if you would, where David speaks of his omniscience. I'll be reading out of the NASB this morning, New American Standard. Psalms 139, in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Brethren, God is everywhere. God knows everything. You may have heard the story of the little boy when they were going on vacation. As they were passing by the church building, he said to the church building, he said, goodbye, God. Didn't work that way. God sees all. God knows all. God knows us within as well as without. You cannot get away from God. The New Testament plainly also emphasizes this. As a matter of fact, Matthew 10 and verse 30 notes that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Let's look at Hebrews 4 and verse 13. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Someone says, well, if God knows everything, what's the point of the title this morning, Five Things God Does Not Know? This, of course, is a play on words to make us think. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. First of all, God does not know a sin that he does not hate. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 begins with, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. This is followed by a list of certain sins. God hates sin. In fact, God wants us to hate sin. Look at Psalms 97 with me, if you would. Psalms 97 and verse 10. In Psalms 97 and verse 10, God's people are commanded to hate evil. You who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones, he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. One teacher was asked in her class, who gave us the capacity to hate? Most answered, Satan gave us the capacity to hate. The teacher then pointed out, no, it is God who gave us that capacity to hate other people and so on. But the capacity to hate itself is good. For you cannot love one thing without hating the opposite. You cannot love God without hating evil, without hating sin. When we're talking about hating sin, we need to emphasize that we're talking about any sin. I mean any sin. You and I tend to size sin, and we tend to color sin. We talk about big sins and little sins and white sins and technicolor sins. Sins may vary in consequences in this life, and there are some sins that are harder to undo, but God hates every sin. Every transgression, every sin is a transgression of God's law, as John said in 1 John 3:4, when he said, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In the first part of James chapter 2, James discusses the sin of partiality. Apparently, most felt that this was really not a rather significant sort of a sin, but James makes this statement in verse 10, and I'd like for you to look with me at James chapter 2 and verse 10. It is not a very significant sin. It's not a small sin. James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. There are no big sins. There are no little sins. Why does God hate sin? Why does God want us to hate sin? Because sin separates us from God. You remember Isaiah said in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, that's a familiar passage, let's read it together. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his eye so dull that it cannot hear. Listen now, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Brethren, God loves us. God wants to bless us. The only thing standing in the way is sin. So, big or small, every sin is an offense to God. God does not know a sin that he does not hate. A second point, God does not know a sinner that he does not love. God may hate sin, but he loves the sinners. For a few moments, think of recent headlines that we've had. The virus, of course. The war in Ukraine, and so on. Inflation, whatever. Perhaps you think of mass murders. Perhaps you think of those who have killed little children. You may think of those who have committed terrible atrocities. Is it not an amazing thing to realize that God loves every one of those individuals? He loves every mass murderer, every killer, every person who has committed an atrocity. In Luke 7:34, Jesus was criticized for being a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. It was not that he approved of what they did, but he loved them. John 3:16 begins with, God so loved the world that he gave. When it says God so loved the world, it did not mean he loved the rocks, the trees, and the fossil fuel about which we get so concerned. No, it does not mean he loved the buildings or the gadgets that we have, the houses or cars. No, he loved the people. He loves us, and he loves everyone. Now, Karl Barth, have you ever heard of him, John? He was a famous philosopher who spent many years studying the scriptures. He was once asked, what is the greatest theological discovery you've ever made? He thought, and he simply said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Can you remember where you were the first time you heard those words? Well, I can't, because quite honestly, I don't remember not knowing it. The words are sung by children all over the world, and frankly, I do not know a message more needed to every child and every adult than those simple words with the life-changing message, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Can you imagine that? Jesus loves me. Look with me, if you would, to one of my very favorite passages, Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. I love this passage. Passage says, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just think about that. We're sinners. Jesus was perfect. He came to this world perfect. He died on the cross. for us, sinners. You and I do not love the way God loved. I might ask you husbands, for instance, if you love your wife, and you'd say yes, and then you'd add, after all, she is sweet. She is lovely. She has a beautiful smile. She helps me, and she loves me in return. On the other hand, I imagine most would be surprised if, in answer to my question, you replied, sure I love her. After all, she is ugly and mean and hateful, and she despises me and does everything she can to hurt me. But that's not how God loves us. Thus we read in Ephesians 3 and verse 19, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We may never fully understand it, but we thank God that it is true. God does not know a sinner that he does not love. The third point, God does not know a sinner he does not want to save. Today we frequently pick and choose with whom we share the gospel, and that's a shame, but it's a fact. One converted denominational preacher said that through the years, door knockers from the churches of Christ always passed by his house. Sometimes they would stick some type of advertising in his door and then they'd run. But mainly, they made no effort to share the message of the New Testament Christianity. In contrast to that, we read in Acts 6 and verse 7, and great many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Why is that so? Because early Christians understood the gospel was for all. They believed that God did not know a sinner that he did not want to be saved. Come with me to 2 Peter 3, 9, please. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. In order to know the joy of salvation, we must believe at least two things about God. First, his ability to save, and number two, his willingness to save. If we believe in God, it is not hard to believe in his ability to save, that he is capable. We think of God as he who made all things by the power of his might. We think of Jesus as he fed the 5,000, as he stilled the storm, as he raised the dead, and we say, yes, God is able to save. But willingness might be a harder concept for us to grasp. Think for a moment of Jesus and his life and the way people treated him during his life. Think about it. Horrible. The hypocrisy of his day sickened him. He spoke against the hypocrisy in the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And I would encourage everyone this afternoon when you get home, read Matthew, the 23rd chapter. It's an amazing chapter. Think of the materialism that angered him as he drove out the money changers. Ultimately, because of his teaching, the people rejected him. At one point, they tried to stone him. Finally, they put him to death. Here is going to be a real test of willingness. Can there be love for this kind of people? In our imagination, we see Jesus gathering his disciples together after his resurrection, and he says to them, go into all the world and punish those hypocrites. Imprison the ungodly. Kill those involved in killing me. And wipe the earth clean of ungodliness. You and I know that Jesus did not say that. Rather, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Did you mean even to those who push the crown of thorns upon your head? That's right. To every creature. I love them all. God does not know a sinner that he does not want to be saved. Don't misunderstand me now. We can so live. We can so reject that offer of love of God. We can become so hardened that we pass the point of no return spiritually, the point at which we can be saved. Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 6 speaks of those so hardened, it says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Ephesians 4 and verse 19 speaks of those who are past feeling. But as far as God's part is concerned, God is always ready and willing to save. If one will come to Him in penitence and submission, He will save you. That's a wonderful thing to realize, brethren. Doctors may have sometimes say there's no hope and there's nothing we can do. Lawyers may have to sometimes say there's no hope, there's no point in pursuing this matter further. Builders may have to sometimes say, there's no hope for this building. It's not worth fixing. You have to start all over. But those of us who share the gospel of Christ do not have to say that. As long as there's breath in your body, brethren, as long as there's breath in your body, as long as your conscience can be pricked, as long as your heart can be stirred, there is hope. For God does not know a sinner that He does not want to be saved. And the fourth point, God does not know a better way to save mankind than the way He has provided. God does not know a better way to demonstrate His love than by sending His Son. Returning to John 3:16, God so loved the world. What? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved us. He loves us. And He sent His Son. Further, God does not know a better way to ask man to respond than to believe in Him, to believe in Jesus, and to obey Him. Brethren, obedience, obedience. Continuing in John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. After Jesus gave the Great Commission in Mark 16 and verse 15, He then said in effect, here's the response that I desire. Verse 16, He says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Simple. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Remember, my friends, brethren, that is our Lord Jesus speaking. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the gospel was preached for the very first time. And people cried out in verse 37, what shall we do? Peter said in verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you'll go down to verse 41. So then those who had received His word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now go on down to verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And if one falls, we all can fall. If one falls, God has a way of bringing us back through confession, through prayer, through asking the prayers for the church if necessary. Acts 8, 22 and 23. 1 John 1, 9. Tells us what to do. So let's look together at what James says in James 5 and verse 16. James says in James 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Listen now, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. In Mark 7 and verse 37, it is said concerning Jesus' miracles, He has done all things well. Is that not true also concerning God's plan for our salvation? Someone said it's simply marvelous and marvelously simple. Unfortunately, men often think they know a better way than God. I'm constantly amazed how, even in the physical world, it is shown that God's way is best. As men experiment with this way or that way, as they finally have to admit that the way they started out was the best, whether it's a matter of having babies, raising children, a happy home, they finally understand God's way is best. This is even more true in spiritual things. Some apparently want salvation without the cross. Some want salvation without the church. Some want salvation without the gospel. Some want salvation without baptism. But let me tell you, God's way is best. God's way is right. But someone says, but it's so narrow. It's so narrow. Saying it has to be a certain way. Why does it have to be that way? In one sense of the word, God's way is narrow. Jesus referred to the narrow way that leads to life in contrast to that broad way that leads to destruction. Let's read that passage together and remind ourselves of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Listen to verse 14 now. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's only going to be a few, brethren, who make it to heaven. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me, in John 14 and verse 6. There's just one way, but why fight it? Why not go to God's way and accept His blessings? Imagine that all of us are broke. Now, that's not too hard to imagine, is it? Imagine behind those doors over there, there's a man with an unlimited supply of money who's going to give $1 million to each person in just a few minutes. Let me ask you, if you were totally broke, if you knew that a fellow was behind that door over there who was going to hand you $1 million right after this service, where would you line up? Would you say, I'm not going to that door because it's too crowded at that door? Or would you say, that is so narrow-minded. After all, one door is just as good as another. I dare say that if we were financially destitute and we knew that we could get relief by standing at that door, we would not quibble, we would not quarrel, we would not bring forth objection. We would line up at the door. So God does not know a better way to save than the way He has provided. God has said, here's the way, here's that way. And may God help us to accept that way. And finally, fifth and finally, God does not know a better time to be saved than now. No person should ever respond without understanding what he is doing, without understanding the commitment that he is making. But sometimes we want to wait longer than the Lord wants us to wait. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Jesus says in verse 19, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 20, listen, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Go, teach, and baptize. And then teaching continues. You don't have to know everything about before you're baptized. You don't have to know everything. You have to know some things, but you don't have to know all things. The book of Acts is full of people who understood that God does not know a better time than now. If you would, turn your Bibles back to Acts chapter 2. We read this just a moment, Acts 2 and verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41, there was added that day about 3,000 souls. Now let's go over to Acts 8. Please. In Acts 8, verses 35 through 38, as soon as the eunuch learned of Jesus, he said in verse 36, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. In Acts 16:33, the jailer and his household were baptized that very hour of the night. Probably 1, 2, or 3 o'clock in the morning, we don't know. They understood that God does not know a better time than right now. Unfortunately, though, the book of Acts has accounts of those who did not understand it, such as Felix, who said in Acts 24 and 25, he said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." And old King Agrippa, who told Paul in Acts 26 and 28, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." As far as we know, neither of these ever became children of God. If you need to respond today, I hope you'll see the importance of not putting it off. Look at Psalms 39 and verse 7. Very simple passage, but a lot of meat here. Psalms 39 and verse 7. Very simple, it says, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." What are you waiting for? What do I wait? My hope is in you. I want to go to one last passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7. Very simple. Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 and verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." God does not know a better time to be saved than now. These are five things we're suggesting that God does not know. First, God does not know a sin that he does not hate. Second, he does not know a sinner that he does not love. Third, he does not know a sinner that he does not want to be saved. Fourth, he does not know a better way to save mankind than the way that he has provided. And fifth, he does not know a better time to be saved than right now. So I ask you, will you take advantage of this opportunity right now that you have? If so, you do so by coming forward, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, you can take care of that also this morning by coming forward after you pray to God, and we'll pray with you and pray for you. If we can help anyone, I beg you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing, remembering all the time that eternity is just a breath away. Eternity is just one breath away. Come now, if you would, as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.